John 1, verse 5. Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is the saying being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." I thought I would like to say a little word on this matter of looking. Notice our attention is directed to the thought of looking in the three portions that we've read together. In John 1 we read, in verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked." In Hebrews chapter 12, we have looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Philippians chapter 3, looking for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile bodies. In John chapter 1, the thought is looking upon Jesus for example. For we're told that having looked upon Jesus, they left John and they followed Jesus. The result of the looking upon Jesus in John chapter 1 was they followed his example. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, it's looking unto Jesus, and no doubt the thought there is for encouragement. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking off unto him for encouragement to run the race that is set before us. And then in Philippians chapter 3, it's looking for Jesus, looking for the Saviour, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation. We might just say that is looking for exchange, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation. Thus in John 1, we're looking upon Jesus, for example. In Hebrews chapter 12, looking off unto Jesus, the word is, for encouragement. And in Philippians chapter 3, looking for Jesus, for exchange. Looking upon, looking off unto, and looking for Jesus. For example, for encouragement, and for exchange. Now we think of the first in John chapter 1, looking upon Jesus. Now, we've all no doubt noticed that John 1 is divided into various days. Verse 29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him." Verse 35 says, "And again the next day after." Now, I take it that this refers to the same day. Verse 29 says, "The next day." Verse 35, "Again the next day." I believe that's the same next day. But afterwards, John stood and two of his disciples. When you come to the next day, or the day afterwards, verse 43 says, the day following. Thus, I suggest that between verses 29 and 42, we have one day, but divided into two sections. Let us just think briefly of these two sections. From verse 29 up to verse 34, we have the first part of the day, and this is occupied with John's announcement, his public announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John, he sees Jesus on the banks of the Jordan and directs the attention of his hearers to the one who he saw on the banks of the Jordan and speaks of him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We notice that in John chapter 1, the Lord is presented in a variety of ways. At the beginning, he is spoken of as the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he's spoken of as the light shineth in the darkness. But now he's spoken of as the Lamb. As the Word, he has told out God's heart. As the light, he has exposed man's need. And now as the Lamb, by his sacrifice, he meets man's need. And thus, we have the Word declaring God's heart, we have the light exposing man's condition, and we have the Lamb meeting man's need. Now, this is where we all commence our spiritual experience. And we thank God for that moment when our eyes beheld, by faith, the Lamb of God on the tree. As there our spiritual journey commenced, we began at Calvary by an appreciation of the fact that Christ made this sacrifice for us there. How glad we are to know that he did not come into this world in the character of a lion. He came into this world in the character of a lamb. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we today will say, and I believe we all are, we look back to that moment of experience when by faith we beheld the Lamb of God at the place called Calvary. But now we have the next part of this day. Verse 35 says, again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The difference, of course, between verse 29 and verse 35 is this. In verse 29, John makes a public announcement. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But in verse 36, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," this was not a public announcement on the part of John. John was merely soliloquizing, speaking, so to speak, with himself. But the two disciples, they heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they leave John and they follow Jesus. Now the language of these verses in John chapter 1 are most significant. We notice that in verse 35, John is standing, and in verse 36, Jesus is walking. When you go back earlier in the chapter, verse 26, the order is reversed. John, he says, "I baptize." John answered him saying, "I baptize with water." John is busy. But he says, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." John is busy while Jesus is standing. But when we come to verse 35, it's John that's standing. And in verse 36, it's Jesus that is walking. Now what is the significance? In verse 26, John is busy carrying out his work as the forerunner of Jesus. And Jesus there is standing watching him. While John is busy, Jesus is standing. Jesus, by standing, he's taking account of the fact that John, indeed, was his forerunner, and not only his forerunner, but his witness. But now, verse 35, John is standing, indicating his work as the forerunner, his work as the witness, is now finished, and John, he is standing. And looks upon Jesus as he walks. Jesus is walking away from John. John's work is now finished, he's standing, and Jesus takes over. Jesus is walking. And as John looks upon Jesus walking, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now in verse 29, John is occupied with his work. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But in verse 36, John is not occupied with his work. He's occupied with his walk. And he says simply, "Behold, the Lamb of God." No reference now to his work as the one who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1, we have his work. We have his walk. When we come, of course, to the book of the Revelation, we have his work. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Jesus is walking, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, they leave John, and they follow Jesus. Now, there was that, undoubtedly, about the walk of Jesus that marked him out as the Lamb of God. Else John would not have said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the more we read an account of the walk of Jesus in the Gospels, the more plainly we see that he did in fact walk amongst men as the Lamb of God. Remember, he could say, "Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly." Then you remember that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 or chapter 12, "We beseech you, brethren, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." And as we trace the record of his life down here in the Gospel, we are amazed at his meekness and we're amazed at his gentleness. And they're looking upon Jesus, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we're told that they heard John speak and they followed Jesus. Now, the first part of the day, they occupy themselves with his work, and it's there we commence. And having occupied ourselves with his work, and come under the shelter of the sacrifice of Calvary, the next exercise of heart is to be occupied with his walk. After all, it's not enough just to say, "I'm saved by reason of the work of God." If I'm saved by reason of the sacrifice that is made at Calvary, then he becomes the object of my heart. And I love to look upon him. I love to contemplate him. And I contemplate him today, of course, through the Word. And the effect of looking upon him and contemplating him is that we become his followers, we become his disciple. I think it becomes highly questionable any profession of salvation that merely rests upon the sacrifice of Calvary and doesn't find in Christ an object for the heart and that they are not possessed of a desire to become his disciple, and they follow Jesus. We are intended, having been saved, to become followers of Jesus. And I love to observe that Jesus takes account of them following him. For verse 38 says, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following." And we are assured of this, that there's never the least movement of heart towards the Lord Jesus, but he takes account. He saw them following, and he asked a very significant question. "What seek ye?" You remember in chapter 20, he said to Mary at the open sepulchre, "Whom seek ye?" But to these two disciples, he says, "What seek ye?" Now why the difference? In John chapter 20, Mary is looking for the person. "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." She's looking for the person of her Lord. But here in John chapter 1, they have found the person. John has said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they're following the person. And the person of our Lord Jesus Christ takes account of the fact that they were now interested in the things of his person. And he says to them, "What seek ye?" Of course, this is spiritual progress. We, by faith, have taken account of his sacrifice for us at Calvary. He now becomes the object of our contemplation. We become his disciples. And then we're interested in the things that belong to himself. And I would repeat that where there is no interest in the things of the person of Christ, any confession of being saved is thereby negated. We have undoubtedly spiritual progress here. And he says, "What seek ye?" And of course their reply is this, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" This then was their interest. They wanted to be where he dwells. Again, this is another step in spiritual experience. Saved, occupied with Christ, becoming his disciple, interested in the things of his person, and now having a desire to be where he dwells. And I would say there's something wrong with any child of God who has little or no exercise today with regard to being where the Saviour dwells. But we ask ourselves this question, and of course these things are well known to each one of us. Does he have a dwelling place today? He certainly has. And that reminds us of his language in Matthew 18, verse 24, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is simple progress. This is the teaching of God's word. Acts chapter 2 says, Then they that gladly heard his word, they were baptized, and they were added. This still remains the mind of God for his people, even in these last days. They had a desire to be where he dwells. But he said, come and see. Further down the chapter, we're told that he was Jesus of Nazareth, verse 45. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets would say, Jesus of Nazareth. But the Saviour didn't say, now I belong to Nazareth. He didn't say, now here's my address, you'll find me there at any time. Oh no, he didn't say that. He says, come and see. Try. The fact of the matter is just this, that to be where he dwells demands exercise of heart to work himself. It's not just a matter of finding a congenial company of the Lord's people, where we'll find them kind to us, where we'll find plenty for our children and that kind of thing. These are things that direct people today. Happy fellowship, a good time, kind people, something for the children. And these are things that motivate people today as to where they offer their allegiance. But to be where Jesus dwells, he says, come and see, indicating this, that there's an exercise of heart beyond these things that I just mentioned, if I am to be where he dwells. I was speaking to a young man in Canada just on Tuesday night who had an exercise of coming into Assembly Fellowship. And I told him that to come into Assembly Fellowship and to be in the locality where the Lord would have him be was an exercise of soul as real as conversion itself. Thus the Saviour didn't just hand him an address and say, you'll find me there. No, he says, if you want to know where I dwell, you'll have to come and see for yourself. Thus his dwelling place is made known to those who are exercised about the matter. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. This was a memorable occasion for John. For John actually remembered the very hour. It was about the 10th hour. Now the amazing thing is this, that we're not told what happened while they dwelt with him. No details are given us. They had, of course, said, Master, where dwellest thou? The word Master, of course, means teacher. And it's evident that they desired to be taught. And no doubt they were taught, but the details of this were not told. What is emphasized in John chapter 1 is not what happened while they dwelt with him, but the result of dwelling with him. And what was the result? One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finded his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Here we have progress of soul. Let's just recap for a moment. We behold by faith his work at progress. Appreciating that, by faith we're saved. He then becomes the object of our heart. We then become his disciple. He takes account of our interest in the things with regard to himself. We want to be where he dwells. That finds us today in Assembly Fellowship. And then there is this exercise of heart to go out and bring others to him. And we would ask ourselves today, we're all in Assembly Fellowship in this Bible class, but what degree of exercise is there in our hearts to be like Andrew and to go out and bring others to himself? Sometimes this matter of being in fellowship and breaking bread with many of today is just an end in itself. Whereas with regard to these men, not content merely with dwelling with him, they must go out and bring others to him. Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Simon. And this reminds us of the important principle that our exercise in the matter of finding souls for Christ begins in our own home. The first commander brought to Christ was Simon, his own brother. Then we come down to verse 44, with another man whom Christ finds for himself. And he was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and of Peter. Thus, in John chapter 1, first there's one brought to Christ from Andrew's home. Then verse 44, there's one whom Christ seeks for himself in the very city where Andrew lived. Reminding us of this important principle, that exercising the gospel and the seeing of souls saved, it begins in our own home and it begins in our own city. It has often been said that the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest nearer home. Let me just remind you of this, that no doubt you're all aware, that Andrew's name means manly, or it means courageous. And in this matter of finding souls for Christ, it demands manliness, it demands real courage. And I know that those of you who desire to speak to souls about the view of the Saviour are realising as the days go by, the courage that this demands. And we pray God that many of us might have a desire for greater courage to go out and bring souls to Christ. Now that's all to do with looking for example. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, we are looking for encouragement. That's who says looking unto. You'll notice that most rendering says looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. But we commence by thinking of verse 1. Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now I know that we're all aware that the word witness here doesn't mean spectator. It's quite a different word to the word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 1, where he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were spectators of his majesty on the Holy Land. The word for witness here has the simple significance that here were those who were witnessed to by God on account of their faith. And of course, the witness here of Hebrews chapter 12 is no doubt we're all aware, refers to those who live and move by faith in the preceding chapter. And we're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses. So the writer then, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. This which doth so easily beset us, I think adds up to the 6-1. But it's only one word in the Greek. And it reads, let us lay aside every weight, and the besetting sin. Now, in the grace of faith, there is a need to lay aside everything, and to lay aside every besetting sin. The word for weight here in the Greek sitting, of course, at the interest in the Christian pastor, and we to lay aside every weight and every besetting sin. Now let me just say a little word here. Something that every child of God has to learn. We have weights. And we have those things that retard us in our spiritual progress. And no doubt we fondly hope that in course of time these things will fall away from us. And we will be delivered from them. Now let us all remind our hearts today that weights and besetting sins, those things that retard us in our spiritual progress, they never fall away. They cling to us. There must be this definite exercise of heart to lay them aside, to be done with them. It's the idea that we have in the epistles, the Ephesians, the verses. It's putting off the old man. You have to put off things. We have to lay aside things in order to make definite Christian progress. Let us run with patience. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this, of course, is not the short 100-yard sprint. No one ever runs with patience the short 100-yard sprint. In the short 100 yards, we run as fast as we can. But this is not the short 100 yards. This is the marathon that demands patience. It demands endurance. For the fact of the matter is this, that the goal of this race is never reached on earth. It's the Christian race. It's a race that demands patience, It's a race that demands endurance, and we have to run with endurance. There are so many things that would hinder us, disappoint us, and discourage us, but said the writer, we have to run with patience. And now, by way of encouragement, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, that is, looking away from the witnesses to faith, we look off unto the leader of faith. We get our eyes away from men, and we fix our eyes on the one who is the beginner and the completer of faith. You notice the word "our" is in italics. Christ here is presented to us as Jesus, the beginner and the completer of faith. And I suggest that the idea in Jesus as the beginner and completer of faith is this, that he is the only one who began and completed without wavering the path of faith. Abraham was the outstanding man of faith in the Old Testament. He's the man of faith. Abraham, faithful Abraham, the father of the faithful. And we read such expressions in connection with Abraham that he went out, he went on, he went down, he came up again. And of course every other child of God has a similar experience. There are times when we go on, there are times when we go down, and having gone down, praise God for the grace that enables us to rise again. But here we have one who never needed to come up again, because he never went down. The beginner and completer of faith. How did he commence his path of faith? Psalm 22, thou didst make me to hope when I was in my mother's breast. He began on his mother's breast as one whose hope and trust was in God. All the way through, he was marked by complete trust and dependence on his God. And that psalm reminds us how his path of faith ended down here, abandoned by his God on the cross, yet still claiming God to be his God, my God, my God. Why didst thou forsake me? Now, says the writer, if we want to be encouraged, we get our eyes away from men and look off unto Jesus, the beginner and completer of faith. And then we learn to appreciate what sustained him in the path of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, of course, there might be various interpretations of the joy that was set before him. Some suggest it's the joy of being seated on his father's throne, and the joy of all that shall be yet be his, that he will receive from the hand of his father. Now, that might well be true, that might well be involved in it, but I somehow feel that the joy that was set before him was the joy of doing his father's will. He always had this joy set before him, in every circumstance of life down here, that of doing what was pleasing to his father, the joy of doing his father's will. You remember in Matthew chapter 11, when the cities where he performed his mighty miracles, they rejected him. How sore it must have been for him to have lived in these cities, and in these cities to perform his mighty miracles, and yet they would not have him. How did he react to this? He says, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The joy of his father's will, even in the face of rejection. And I sometimes think this way, some of you may have heard me say this before, but when the Lord Jesus instituted the Sabbath, he took the bread and he gave thanks. He took the cup and he gave thanks. When we were gathered here this morning, we took the bread, we gave thanks. We took the cup and we gave thanks. And we have every reason to give thanks for the bread and the cup. We ask ourselves this question, why did he thank God for that bread? Why did he thank God for that cup? The answer is just this, that he not only knew what these things meant, but he knew that they involved the will of God for him. Thus, not only did he accept it as the will of God that he should go to Calvary, but he thanked God that this was the will of God that he should go there, his body be given, and his blood be shed. The joy of the set before him enabled him to endure the cross and to despise the shame. Now, we must observe the accuracy of God's word. We're glad it doesn't say that he despised the cross. He endured it. He bore up under its terrible burden, but he despised something that's most difficult to despise. He despised the shame. course, the Jewish way of expressing and making a person an object of shame is to spit upon him. And when they spat upon the Lord Jesus, this was a reaction. He despised, he treated lightly the shame that men heap upon him. And then, finally, Philippians chapter 3, we're looking for the Saviour who shall change these bodies of our humiliation. The eyes of our faith are heavenward to them as we look for the Saviour. And I mentioned already, it's looking for exchange. We're not looking for him as the Saviour of our souls. We have found him as the Saviour of our souls. But we're looking for him as the Saviour of our bodies. And when he comes, he's going to save our bodies. And the result shall be that these bodies of our humiliation shall be exchanged for bodies of glory. Not another body in the sense of a different body, but this body exchanged for body that's been made like unto his own body of glory. But we would ask ourselves this question, is it so that I'm looking for the Savior? We could ask our hearts today, when did I last expect the Lord Jesus to come? Easy to speak about it when we're together. But during the moments of each day, are we thinking that he might well come today? The eyes of a faith heavenward as we look for the Savior. For one cannot but feel in these momentous days in which we're now living, but very soon, and who knows but that it could be today, our Savior is going to come. May the Lord help us to ever be looking for him and realizing that when he does come, these bodies are going to be changed and fashioned like unto his own body of life.